So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Today we're looking at verses 5 through 11. Just another little plug for bringing your Bible to church. We do put it on the screen, but you know, it's really not the same. It's not the same as having the entire passage right there in front of you throughout the course of the sermon. I mean, I can go back and when I refer to a text, throw it back on the screen, but it's different when at any point you can look down and connect what's being said, seeing the whole thing right there in front of you. So just a reminder, no one's going to meet you at the door saying, "Oh, Cale, no Bible this morning," right? But I do think it is an excellent, excellent practice. So we're going to dive right in. This is Colossians 3, verse 5 through 11. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." The word of God for the people of God. So, whenever we read any passage, our very first question is, what is Paul saying, or whoever it is? You know, what is the big idea? What's being said here? And sometimes that can be pretty difficult. Here, it isn't, right? This is perfectly clear. Paul is saying, see this stuff? Stop it. Right? You want a synopsis of the passage? There it is. Paul is saying, stop it. Okay? He's got three basic groups here. The first list of words all refer to things involving, you know, sexuality. And matter of fact, they're all about that some people actually interpret the word greed there as having to be greed specifically in that area, because everything else in the list is relating to that. And it's very possible that when he says, which is idolatry, that he's not referring just to greed, but that he's referring to that whole group of stuff. Okay? The second thing, it's all stuff to do with anger. The second list, it's all things to do about anger. And then the third thing he refers to is lying. And he says, stop it. And with that, I actually want to share a video. Don't hit the button yet, because it starts playing instantly. I don't do this very often. If anybody kind of objects to this whole idea of a little bit of something insurance, well, I don't do it often. And it really does kind of tie in with what Paul is saying here. So, who remembers Bob Newhart? Okay, here we go.
Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No. No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can I can't remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it! I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go.
So, let me bring the volume back down there. So, if anyone wants, you can find the whole thing online. There's more to it. But anyways, as demonstrated here, stop it turns out to be a pretty unsatisfying answer. Okay? And the client immediately comes back with questions. Right? He says, stop it. And she says, well, what do you mean? Right? And later in the skit, she says, how? Okay? And honestly, I felt a lot like the client sitting down with this passage with Paul this week. Okay? Read the passage. What's it saying? Stop it. Paul, what do you mean? You know? And, you know, you look in the Greek, you know, trying, and Paul says, this isn't Greek, David. Stop it. And my reaction there is, Paul, we know this stuff is wrong. We know we should stop it, and yet we still have problems in these areas. So, what is the problem? Why isn't it as simple as stop it? Right? First time you read through the gospel, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. Problem solved. Why isn't it that simple? Is it that we're self-deceived? Right? That we think we're not doing it when we really are? Is it a lack of motivation? We know we should stop it, but we don't want to. Is it a lack of knowing how? We know what the problem is. We want to stop. We can't. Okay? These are the questions that we ask back to Paul. These are the questions that either intellectually, if we've been taught to think through these things, or just at a gut level we feel, this is what we come back to the passage with when we read it, and it says, stop it. So we're going to look at a couple of those questions and try and figure out if, you know, if that's what's going on. So the first question is, what? Paul says, stop it. And we say, what? I don't think I'm doing any of those things, maybe we say. Paul, what do you mean by evil desires? You know, define these terms. Tell me what it is that you're talking about. Show me where I'm actually doing these things that I don't think I'm doing. Okay? You may remember that that's exactly the tactic that Jesus takes with the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. When he basically says, you know that you shouldn't commit adultery, but guess what? Even wanting to counts. You defined it like this, but really we mean this. You think you aren't committing adultery, but you really are. Okay, Jesus is answering the question of what there. You think you aren't committing murder, but even treating people with contempt counts. So guess what? You really are. Okay? If you've ever heard a sermon on a passage like this, there are a lot of other passages like this that just list sins, right? The technical term for those is sin lists, or real clever there, right? Vice lists. So if you've ever heard a sermon on a passage like this where the preacher goes through and he takes each word and he kind of unwraps it and tries to give you a fuller sense, that's the approach being taken there. Defining each word, showing the way that you might not think that you're doing it, but in fact you are once you understand what the word really means. that type of approach is answering the question of what? What do you mean, Paul? Well, when I say immorality, I mean all of these things. Now, I don't think that our biggest problem here is what? While some of these words we could certainly dig into and kind of broaden our understanding and say how, you know, they apply to things that go on with mobile phones and other screens, how it applies to things that go on in the head, how, I mean, we could broaden out these words. But I think all of us have a really pretty clear sense of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about things that we want, that we know are wrong. He's talking about things that we feel that we know are wrong. He's talking about things that we say that we know are wrong. We might not know everything that's wrong in these categories, and I think if we do get to the point of actually putting to death some of these earthly members that Paul's talking about, that they'll come to a point where Jesus, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, begins to broaden our understanding and show us things that we don't see right now. Right? There is a place eventually for what, but I don't think what is our first problem. Although eventually we'll need to understand more of these words, there is absolutely plenty that we already understand perfectly clear. There's plenty for us to work on today. When Paul says, stop it, there are things that we know he's talking about. Second possible question is, how? We could come back to Paul and say, yes, Paul, I know just what you are talking about. I want to get rid of all of that. I really, really do. But please, don't just tell me to stop it, because I've tried. And I have tried. And I have tried, and I can't. When you tell me to stop it, please go on and tell me how. What's the secret? What's the method, if there is one? What little key do I need to see in Scripture that will then enable me to do this? What do I actually do to be free of this stuff? How do I stop it? And if you read my midweek email letter, you may remember that I wrote about struggling with this passage and beginning to suspect, as I struggled, that I was asking the wrong question. That as I struggled with a passage and was getting nowhere, it began to dawn on me that I was trying to get Paul to answer a question that he wasn't answering. The question that I was asking, back to Paul's stop it, was how? I've been a Christian for 20-plus years. I know the Bible. I mean, not bragging. There are people that know the Bible far, far better than I do. But I know the Bible pretty well. And yet still, Romans 7 rings true for me. I find a law in my members that keeps me from doing what I want to do. So, on Tuesday, which is the day that I usually start really kind of digging into the passage, I spent quite a bit of time looking and doing this type of analysis and this and digging into this word and banging. I describe it as just kind of banging my forehead on the passage, waiting for something to crack open. Right? And what I was waiting for was for some word or some construction or some background to show a little crack through which I could see the light of how coming through. How to put to death the things of the sinful nature. And what I eventually had to face was, Paul doesn't go there. At least in this passage, here, Paul does not deal with how. The immediate verses here, I'm not saying that Scripture doesn't address this somewhere, but the immediate verses here don't tell us how to go about putting off the deeds of the old sinful person. What Paul does talk about is why. Okay? when I realized on Tuesday that I was trying to force Paul to tell me how, then I was able to stop doing that and listen to him and hear what he wanted to tell me. That he wanted to tell me why. Why is the question of motivation. You tell someone why they should stop doing something when they have the power to, but lack the desire to stop. And when I realized that I wanted to talk about how, and Paul wanted to talk about why, I realized that I was saying, Paul, I really want to, I just can't. And Paul was saying, really? I think it's possible that this whole question of what question is pointing out something that I really don't want to see. We think that our problem with sin is one of power. We don't know how to stop. We can't make ourselves stop. So when told to stop, we ask, how? We say, I know what you're talking about. And I know it's wrong. I want to be done with it. I really, really do. And Shakespeare comes in and says, you protesteth too much. Right? With that really, really do, we're not convincing Paul or God of anything. We're convincing ourselves that we really want to stop. But God, through Paul, still comes back to why. Which says that perhaps the real problem isn't that we don't have the ability, but that we don't actually want to be done with these things. We indulge our sinful nature, not because we don't have the power to resist it, but because evil desires feel good. Getting mad feels good. Lying to make yourself look better, to cover something up, to get out of a situation, and particularly getting away with lying, feels good. This is what I don't want to see. It feels a lot better to really, really want to and not be able to. When we're forced to look at the fact that our real problem is that we're just not motivated. We don't want to be done with sin. Hey, I'm between the times. You know, God's not finished with me yet. When God's not finished with me yet becomes an excuse to live in sin, we're a lot closer to the truth. As long as we can keep telling ourselves that we want to be different but don't know how, then we don't have to face the question of whether we actually really want to be different. And the fact that Paul fleshes out his command to stop it by explaining why rather than how is a very strong indication that we continue to indulge our sinful nature because we want to, not because we can't stop. So then, kind of being humbled and having our eyes opened to maybe the fact a good portion of our problem is just, we don't want to stop. What does Paul actually say about why? What motivation does Paul give us? There are two things in the passage. Paul says, because, twice. Once it's because, once it's since, but those are pretty synonymous. The first why that Paul gives us, he says in, I believe it's verse 6, because the wrath of God is coming. Now, we have a tendency to ignore the reminders of the wrath of God And I think, at least in my case, and I think it's probably more general than just me, we think along this line. The wrath of God is about eternity in hell. I'm born again. I'm not going to hell. God loves me. Therefore, the wrath of God and all the passages that refer to it have nothing to do with me. There are two very big misunderstandings in that line of thinking, which you've probably maybe never articulated the way that I just did, but you've probably reacted to a passage about the wrath of God that way. The first misunderstanding that we need to correct is that God's wrath is that we tend to think that love and wrath are mutually exclusive. We often remind people that love isn't a feeling. Right? People familiar with that? Right? We remind ourselves, we remind others that love certainly involves feelings. There's no question about that. But that love is a lot more than feelings. Love is a choice. Love is what you do. And it helps me a lot to think the same way about wrath. Wrath involves feelings. But wrath is not a feeling. Wrath is not what God feels towards sin. He certainly feels things towards sin. But wrath is what God does. Wrath is God's response to sin. Wrath is the necessary response of holiness towards sin. And when God's child, whom he loves, continues in sin, God can continue to love and respond to that sin. In fact, his love compels him to respond to the sin. Love and wrath are not exclusive of one another. The fact that God loves us does not mean that wrath has nothing to do with us. The second misunderstanding that needs to be corrected, is that the wrath of God is not a biblical code word for hell. Absolutely, hell is about the wrath of God. But there's no equal sign between those two terms. Long before the final day of wrath, God is responding to sin in a lot of other ways. There's a lot more to the wrath of God than just eternity in hell. And when you choose to do what you want but know is wrong, you will suffer consequences. Because God loves you too much not to respond. The wrath of God has been portrayed so wrong at times that we would really love to just forget all about it. We would like to take the whole thing and just push it right out the door and say that God is way too nice to do anything that's going to upset us, especially if we're born again, right? Because now we're his children. And God just loves to shower blessings on his children, all of which is true, but doesn't negate the reality of God's response to sin. The Bible warns us over and over and over again. In the New Testament, in Paul's letters to the believers of the churches, he warns about the wrath of God. He warns about punishment for sin. Now, we're not talking about eternal punishment. We're not talking about paying the debt. But we are talking about the fact that there are consequences. We are warned over and over again that allowing sin to continue in your life, tolerating sin, making excuses for sin, being complacent with sin, will bring you, not may bring you, will bring you grief, sorrow, and pain. There is no way around it. And that is a really good reason to be motivated to put to death the things of our sinful nature. Along these lines in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that if we would judge ourselves, then God wouldn't judge us. He's not speaking about the end of time judgment there. He's speaking about the little judgments through the day, every day. When we choose darkness, we get darkness. The second reason, motivation, answer to the question why, that Paul gives us, is he says in verses, I think it's 10 and 11, no, 9 and 10, because you have taken off the old person and put on the new person. The new person who's recreated according to the image of the Creator. And the second reason that Paul gives us to put to death the things of the sinful nature is that the old person, full of lust, full of anger, full of greed, full of self-pity, full of falsehood, that's just not who we are anymore. We don't need to get rid of this stuff to become someone else. We are someone else. And this stuff will drop off if we let it. It's like a man who worked in construction for years and years and years, and then goes back to school and maybe gets a job in a bank, and yet every morning he gets up and puts the hammer in his belt holster. Right? He puts on the tie. He's a banker now, but just, you know, he's got to have that hammer. Now, it's just not who he is anymore. When Lincoln freed the slaves, obviously they didn't have the internet, and it took the news a long time to get to some of the places like Texas and other places. And on top of just the time it took for the news to get out, in some places, understandably, the people in power were very reluctant to tell the slaves what had happened. Right? They didn't have an independent news source. Okay? So they just didn't tell them. And in other places, perhaps they heard about it, you know, because they were moving around and they had contact with one another. But imagine it. You know, you're a slave, your father was a slave, your grandfather was a slave. You know, there's no hope in sight anywhere of anything ever changing. You know, you hear a rumor passed from estate to estate to estate that the president said something and now we're all free. I think it's pretty understandable that even some of the people that heard about it didn't believe it. Right? Too good to be true? Yeah. Too good to be true. And where the newly free men and women did not believe that they had been freed, they went right on serving a master who was no longer their master. That's what Paul's saying. Why? Because that's not who you are anymore. You don't have to. If we don't have a vision of the glory of Jesus, we don't know who we are. And if we don't know who we really are, we don't live in keeping with who we are. When we choose to sin, we're living a lie. And what we need is the truth, which is why Paul is telling us about why. If we understand that that is not no longer who we are, if we look at Jesus and understand who we really are, if we see just how beautiful that life is, just what it is that we have been given in Jesus Christ, just what is possible, then we also begin to understand just how heinous the life that we choose to live is. And this is why the whole section here that we're calling Stay Put in Christ That's why this whole section began with the quote-unquote, I don't particularly like the word, but the method of set your minds on the things that are above. Thinking about Jesus' glory as the model of what God has given to us and is doing for us. Dwelling on the reality that we will be utterly transformed to relish unending joy and peace and love in the very presence of God is the way to come to a clearer understanding of just who the new person, recreated in the image of the Creator, is. And understanding that glorious, holy destiny by seeing it in Jesus, we also see in that light just how fallen we are. How do you understand what sin is? By seeing what holiness is. Only grasping that promise of the new person do we appreciate our fallenness. Seeing what God actually is doing with us, we appreciate where we've come from. And we begin to understand just how sick, just how twisted our lives are. Our problem, when Paul says, put to death the things of the earth, sinful nature, and we say, oh, but Paul, you know, it's not that simple. He says, you're right. But the problem is that you don't know how to do it. The problem is that you don't know how awful it is. You don't know how much you suffer. You don't know how much you grieve yourself and me. You don't know how much you hurt the people around you who you love. You don't even know what kind of mess you live in because you've never taken the time to really see what God is up to. You've never taken the time to look at Jesus until it sinks in that that's my calling. When we begin to see just what it is that we're called to, we begin to see where it is that we are. And we begin to get motivated. Now, with that, in conclusion, I do want to return to the question of how. I suggested, more than suggested, stated, I hope, pretty clearly, that the fact that Paul does not tell us how just may very well signify that how is simpler than we sometimes think. That we make the how complicated because it gives us a good excuse not to do what we don't want to do and do what we want to do. And that in reality, the how may be simple. I am not suggesting, if I say that the how may be simple, that I'm not suggesting that the old, unregenerate human person has any strength whatsoever under the curse of Adam to resist sin. The human being, as he is naturally found in his natural habitat, is incapable of not sinning. Everything he does will involve sin. He has no choice. He is not able not to sin. But we are not the old, unregenerate man. And that's what we sometimes don't believe or don't understand. We are born of the Spirit of God. We are indwelt by God Himself, the Spirit of holiness. We have been brought to life, redeemed from both the punishment and the power of sin. When a regular old person is really motivated to stop sinning, it makes no difference. Because he is at work by himself. But that has nothing to do with us. When we are motivated, we do not work alone. God is at work in our work. The Spirit is with us, empowering us, supporting us, enabling us, regardless of what it feels like. We don't feel powerful to resist sin. But the Spirit of holiness lives within us. And he says, I am always with you. We are no longer debtors to sin. We are no longer under an obligation to sin. We are able to sin. But we are also able not to sin. God has already equipped us with the how. I'm not saying the how is not a big problem. The how is a huge problem. But it is a problem that God has dealt with. When we really understand the why, when we see the promise for what it is in Jesus, when we see the sin for what it is, how to put to death the sinful nature will be much simpler than we think. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the very clear challenge to me this week. And Lord, I thank you for the light that you've given me and that I have tried to share. Lord, I thank you for the conviction. I thank you for the understanding and for the renewed confidence, Lord, that you have enabled me, that there are things that can be done. But Lord, I very, very freely confess that understanding the need for motivation, and understanding that that motivation comes from gazing on you, on thinking about the things that are above, by setting my mind on Jesus Christ all through the day, understanding that that is going to then motivate me to put away the deeds of the flesh, is a huge gulf, gap, chasm away from actually doing it. So Lord, I pray that you would help me. Lord, and if anybody is saying this prayer with me, then bless them as well. But Lord, I'm praying for myself. I ask you, Lord, to help me today, through this coming week, through this coming month, through the rest of my life, to look at you, to think about you, to dwell on you, to allow the reality that you are the picture of what I'm to be sink in. And Lord, as unpleasant as it is, and it is extremely unpleasant, I do ask you to allow that revelation of the image to expose just what sin is. Lord, in order that I would stop it. In Jesus' name, amen.